hope that is rooted in God's sovereignty, in God's power. The Christian's hope, as we've gone through the book of Romans, and we're now in chapter 8, which if there's a greatest book in the Bible, I think it could be Romans, the book of Romans. And if there's the greatest chapter in the Bible, I think it could be. It could be, folks. I would personally vote for Romans 8. I think it's just wonderful. It's like this mountaintop experience that just keeps coming at you with all of these wonderful promises and provisions and bases of assurance and hope and confidence we have. And Paul seemed to be very aware that Christians need that on a regular basis. That we can fall to temptation to despair or to be hopeless or to be discouraged. And he is here, especially today, where we might be tempted to despair, to be hopeless. He wants to give us hope, a hope that will abide in any situation because the sovereign, almighty God of the universe is working all things for our good. Oh, he is. We're going to look at that one verse today, and you're going to see that we can have hope and assurance and comfort and confidence in any situation because the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who is all-powerful, is working all things for your good. Would you turn with me now, and we're going to read verse 28 to 39. We've already read some of these this morning, verses 28 to 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Join with me in prayer. Oh, our Father, as we come to this passage, as we come to verse 28, my prayer, O God, is you would affirm your truth in our hearts by your Holy Spirit today, that your word would go deep into our hearts. It would be like a seed that goes in the ground and is watered and then will produce much fruit. Lord, I pray for those of us who've heard this promise before, to those who've never heard it, I pray, O God, that this promise will be deeply rooted in our life, that it would make a difference in our life every day, that as we face any situation, Lord, we can do so knowing that you are at work for good in us, for us. Lord, that your purposes cannot be defeated, that you will certainly bring to pass what you have promised, and no one can stand against you. And those whom you're for cannot help but become overwhelmingly conquerors. Lord, burn that truth deep in our heart, that we might live our lives in light of it. That every difficult situation we that we encounter would be informed by this wonderful promise. Lord, I pray it would bear fruit in our lives. Father, I pray for those who are experiencing trial and suffering now. Lord, our hearts go out to those that are sick. Lord, I lift up Elaine Kinney to you and pray, Lord God, that you would be merciful to her. Lord, that you would bring healing to her. But Lord, I also pray that you would cause faith to arise in her heart, that as she encounters these tribulations, that she would know that you're at work and you're causing all this to work together for her good. Lord, I pray for Liz Latta, who's facing recovery from cancer surgery. Lord, thank you for her faith. It has been an encouragement to us already. Thank you for this godly woman. Lord, thank you for Ann White, who's here with us today, who's also in the midst of this battle for cancer. Lord, thank you for her faith. How I was just encouraged this morning to see her faith in you. And Lord, I pray you would sustain and strengthen. Lord, bring about whatever miracle you would choose in her life. But Lord, I pray above all that for all these folks, that they would be undergirded by the knowledge that the sovereign God of all the earth is for them. And he will cause everything that they experience to work for their good. Lord, our hearts go out to those that are mourning today. Lord, for the Barnes family and the loss of Ken's mother, Betty Jo Barnes. Lord, we ask your comfort for that family, strength, faith. Lord, I ask also for Scott and Lisa Monin, who lost the baby in the womb. Lord, I pray that you would minister to them, that you would grant comfort, the sense of your presence with them, strength and faith, the knowledge that you cause all things to work together for your good. Lord, we also rejoice. And Lord, today we rejoice with the Liggett family and the Bastic family over the birth of little Rachel. And Lord, you said that we should weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. And Lord, so we rejoice over little Rachel's birth. Ask your blessing on Jordan and Ashley and on their family. And Lord, we again commit ourselves unto you this day, that in all things we will acknowledge you first, and in all things we will depend on you, and in all things we will trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, folks, as Paul writes his letter to the Roman church, he's writing a church that is going through a number of different situations. He's already alluded to their defeat, at seeming defeat at times, the tribulation. They've an opening chapter. He talked about. He referenced their tribulation, and I would turn this question, though, not so much considering what was happening in Rome 2,000 years ago. What's happening in your house? What's happening in your heart today? In the midst of seeming defeat or tribulation or suffering or all of the above, how do we respond to that? What does God say about that? And should we consider what he says? Well, of course we should. And we're going to see today in this wonderful verse, just one verse, verse 28. And folks, if you haven't got memorized verse Romans 8:28, you should do this. This is one of the, I'll help you today. Let's start right now, okay? Here it is. Let's turn, make sure I get it right. I have it memorized, but I have it memorized in three different versions, okay? Here it is. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Okay, let's do that again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Okay, let's put it together. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those who are called according to his purpose. Who are the called according to his purpose here today? Anybody in the called say, yes. If you're a Christian, you're in that category. For we know that all things, I'm sorry. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that should be one that's just in your repertoire. That should be one that you memorize. Years ago, back in the 80s, we used to carry briefcases before we carried laptops. We carried briefcases. I had a real fancy briefcase. It had locks on it. And it had combination locks. And, you know, what combination do you put? So on the left side, I put 633. Because I always remembered Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things be added to you. And on this side, this got me oriented to how to start my day when I opened up that briefcase in the morning. And on this side, I had 828, because I knew things weren't always going to work out the way I thought they would. And I needed to be remembered, to be reminded every day that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And those verses became such a part, particularly Romans 8:28, a part of me. And I can remember different times in my life going through inexplainable trial or a time of questioning of why it was happening. And I didn't get answers from God about why things were happening. But I did get the comfort from Romans 8:28 that whether I knew it or not, all things were working together for good, for my good, because I was one of those who was called according to his purpose. So let's look at that verse first. This is the most amazing news. With the prognosis, situation's bad. What's the prognosis? It's all good. It's all good. All things are working together for the good. So that's how he starts in verse 28. Apostle Paul starts out, and we know. He seems to be starting with the truth that he generally regarded that people understood, or that they knew, or that they should know. And I believe that he's appealing to the very roots of God's revelation of himself to man. It's a fundamental truth. When you start establishing truth and promises and how to build your life, here's one of the bedrock at the bottom foundational truths that we must build upon, that God is sovereign over all, and that he is causing all things to work together for good. And that truth, I believe, is throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. And Paul's going to go on and talk about, build on this truth of God's sovereignty and God's orientation towards us as being for us and not against us. And he's going to develop these. He's going to build on that. He's going to talk about his foreknowledge and his predestination and his calling and his election and justification and glorification in the next two verses. He's going to unpack all that. But all that is built upon the sovereign God is for us. All those other truths are just how that sovereign God who's for us is working out his purposes in our lives, in creation, in the world. And we know, and one of the things we know, is that God is sovereign over all things. He is in control. When we talk about sovereignty, that's what we're talking about. God is not only all-powerful, but that God is exercising his power all the time. He is sovereignly ruling over the affairs of man. God is in control. That's the bedrock truth that we build on. He is in control. And again, every other promise that God makes is dependent upon that truth. It's the basis of all hope and all promise is that God is sovereign, that God is all-powerful, and that God is ruling over time and in history. It's woven throughout the fabric of the Old Testament, of every account of God's dealings with man. One of the great stories that illustrates this occurs at the end of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. You recall in the book of Genesis, it's the account of the patriarchs of Abraham. And Abraham had a son, Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And God chose Jacob and not Esau. And from Jacob came 12 sons. And these 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel and became the whole nation of Israel. And so God's dealing with, as he establishes this family and these people, he comes to the story of Jacob's sons, and one of his sons in particular, Joseph. You recall that Joseph was blessed by his father. He was He probably was unwise. He had a couple of dreams in which he saw his brothers bowing down to him. Now, if you have brothers, you know that's a hard sell of a dream. You know, I had a dream last night. I believe you were on your knees bowing down to me. Well, I mean, if you got brothers, you know that's probably going to be a problem pulling that off. And he may have been wise to have kept his mouth shut about that, but he didn't. And so they roughed him up, beat him up, nearly killed him, threw him in a pit, took his nice coat from him, sold him into slavery to the next passing band of merchants coming down the road. And they killed, in their mind, they'd done away with their brother, and he was sold into bondage, into captivity. And Joseph is this phenomenal character. He's a great type of Christ in some ways. He's certainly someone we should emulate, because the thing you get when Joseph is sold into bondage is that no matter what he does, he honors God and trusts God. And he's mistreated, he's lied about, he goes through a whole series of things where he's a slave, and this woman lies about him, says he did something he didn't do, and somebody else. But in all these things, God caused him to prosper everywhere he went. And before it's all over, Joseph is second in command for the entire nation of Egypt. He's running the place. Now, lo and behold, back up the road are the brothers, the 11 brothers. And things are not going well up there. A great famine has hit the world. Joseph has already anticipated the famine because God gave him a dream, and they've made preparations. And so here come Joseph's brothers coming down to look for some help. And Joseph recognizes his brothers as the ones who sold him into bondage. And a long thing happens, and he eventually reveals himself to them, and they feel pretty bad. Probably not bad enough, but they felt pretty bad. But he told them he wouldn't kill them. And they went and got their father. Ultimately, he came down. But ultimately, Jacob, the father, died. And when Jacob died, the boys got worried again. Well, now that dad's not around, you know how it is. If you have brothers, mom and dad are there, there's peace. You know, sometimes the mom and dad leave. Well, retribution can set in. And you can have some paybacks are really tough, especially when you've got an army of, say, hundreds of thousands of chariots, which Joseph had. And so there's this wonderful scene at the end. And so it's from Genesis 50. I've told you the story, but it so illustrates what this text is about. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 says this. Where are we? Verse 19. I'm going to read a little bit before that. I'm going to read back to 15. And we'll pick it up when we get there. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when he spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" There's a note. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Hold that up a minute. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. There's a perfect illustration of all things working together. Even the sin of the brothers. They're going to starve to death if they don't get food. God used Joseph because he had the expertise, and God's anointing ultimately was the difference, to save the nation of Egypt and also Joseph's brothers and their families from starvation because the famine was terrible. But what they meant for evil, God worked through that and worked good in its place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That illustrates so well what Paul is saying here, that God causes all things to work together for good, for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. And this great fundamental truth that God's in control should be, as Joseph comforted his brothers, so that knowledge and that truth and that promise should comfort us today, that no matter what happens, God's going to cause it to be for our good. The evil that Joseph's brothers committed could not stop God's good purposes. In fact, it was even used by God to accomplish his good purposes. All things, Paul says in verse 28 of Romans 8, work together for the good. He's saying to you Christians in Rome 2,000 years ago and to us here today, your tribulation is not without meaning and significance. It has purpose. And all of your suffering will work together for good according to God's purpose. Now he's going to go on and tell them here that tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and the sword and being slaughtered like sheep, all that's going to happen to you. That, and all these things, he says, though, you're more than conquerors. All of that that's going to happen to you is going to work together for good. Therefore, take comfort. Have hope that this is not meaningless, that this is laying up in some sense a treasure, because God is going to work it for your good. And God continually wants us, folks, to come back to this great bedrock truth and to get it deep in our souls. It'll change the way you view what's happening in your life. It'll change. And where do you look for it? What comforts you when things seem to be out of control? People go to a lot of places for comfort. You need to go to God's promises. You go to his promises. He's causing all things to work together for good. And the end that informs me, it isn't stoicism. It's not fatalism. It's hope. It's an indomitable hope that not that we will escape tribulation or death or distress, but it is a sure and steadfast hope that God will make every one of our agonies an instrument of his mercy to do us good. It's a promise. It's a promise that informs every event that happens to us, not just the things we enjoy. Nathaniel said this so well, so succinctly this morning when he came to the microphone. It's God is good. You know, we think, well, God's good. He really blessed me with something I enjoy. You know, when God gives you something you don't enjoy, God's still good. God's still doing good to you. And God is, we can enjoy, we can receive the things we don't enjoy, the things we don't want, because God is still working those things for our good. It's the promise that even when awful things happen, God will cause those things to work together for our good. Do you say that God is good when tragedy happens? And we're not trying to say you should say evil is good. Evil is evil. What is good is the good that will come because God is causing it to work together for the good. What evil thing is happening to you right now? A physical affliction, perhaps? A financial setback? A loss of a job? Do you have faith? Can you see beyond that circumstance to see that God will cause that to work together for your good? And you don't always know how it's working to your good. Just know that it is. Now, we've all had the experience, I think, of going through something unexpected that was really yucky to go through, and something unplanned and unpleasant, even evil. And all of us, many of us, have had the experience of looking back at that situation and going, huh, God did something there. God was at work there. I wouldn't have come, perhaps, to Christ apart from that having happened, or God used that at least. One of the results was I came to Christ, or I experienced a blessing, or I learned something I never would have learned before. That's what we're talking about. It's It's understanding that that you, sometimes you get a glimpse that God was doing something that you didn't know, understand at the time. Now, even now, presently, if you don't understand what it is, and you can't see the connection between this bad thing happened and this good thing what came out of it, folks, in the end, you may not be able to see that. That's where faith and humility before God's word come in. And we bow our knee before this verse and say, before God, as he speaks this verse, and say, you're working all things for my good. I know you are. I don't understand this one, and you don't owe me an explanation. But I do know, because I know you, and I know what your promise is, your bedrock promise, that you'll cause these things to work together for me. We are certain of this. We are so certain it affects everything we do, everything we experience. Everything that happens to us is run through that good grid of God's good, omnipotent power on our behalf. That's what makes the promise so certain, is because of the one who makes it. So my next point is, it's not just that it's good news, but it's from the most powerful one. That's why we can count on it. It's from the sovereign God. It's the assurance that this promise that all things will work together for good, not because just, well, things will work out. You know, we can just kind of do, you know, it's going to be okay. You know, I know that everything is good. No, everything isn't good. And things just don't work out. And good doesn't come out of evil on its own. It comes, if it comes to something good out of evil, it's because of the one who's working it. Evil doesn't beget good. God makes that which is intended for evil to be good in our behalf. And he does it because he is the sovereign ruler over all. Now, your understanding of God is so critical here. If you have a God who's somehow dependent or somehow dependent on what you will do or what someone else will do or doesn't know the future, like the open theism people, listen, God doesn't know what's going to happen. You know, he has got some good guesses once in a while. Folks, that is not the biblical account. The reason this Paul can make this promise so sure and steadfast is because he knows the sovereign God who's there, who has all power and is currently working all things, not one who doesn't have enough information. But one who knows all, knows the end from the beginning. He is the sovereign over all. He rules over all. And again, when we speak of God's sovereignty, we're not just speaking of his great power. We are speaking of the fact that he uses his power and rules powerfully. And he's continually exercising his power over all. Over all. Now, in one of the great, this is where these stories in Scripture just illustrate these points so well. Let me just flash forward. We talked about Joseph in Egypt. Now let's go to many, many centuries later. This is after Israel has come to be a great nation and has also been now conquered, carried off into Babylon. And when they're in Babylon, they're under the cruel leadership of the Babylonian emperor, who is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man of his time. He had a kingdom that was second to none. And he was one tough customer. I mean, he and the city of Babylon, which is in present-day Iraq, was one of the great cities of the world. And his wife was from the country. She was kind of a hillbilly. So he and it's pretty flat there. So he built her a hill. And you can still go and see that, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he built a wall around his city that was 300 feet high and wide enough at the top that you could drive 12 chariots around on top of it, in a walled city. And he conquered most of the known world that he knew of at that time. He was a great man. Well, not exactly. He did great things because God wanted him to. He conquered Israel because God was punishing Israel. Somewhere along the line, Nebuchadnezzar got carried away with himself. He was up walking around the top of his castle, or his palace, and he said, "Behold what I have done. You know, I have done all of these great things. Aren't I great?" Well, that's really not an intelligent thing to do, especially when God has personally put you in that spot and made you to be great. And so God immediately took away all his power And he actually became quite a pitiful sight. His hair grew really long and stringy, and his fingernails grew really long like claws. And he said he grazed the grass like a cow. That's how pitiful it got. He lost his mind. He lost his power. God just in an instant took away his blessing. And so Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man, became pretty much a fool. And then God, then he learned, when he learned something, well, let's see what he learned. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34-35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. They have no power compared to him. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, stay his hand, or say to him, what have you done? Nobody's going to be talking back going, who do you think you are? Ain't nobody saying that at all. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That would be a good last verse to at least note there. Nebuchadnezzar learned that God is all-powerful. It's he that sets people in power. He raises them up and he brings them down and can do so in an instant. He has power over all. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are meaningless before him. And he does according to his will in heaven and on earth. And nobody can say, what are you doing? That's why this promise is true. That's who made the promise. That God who has all that power, who rules over all, who rules over every king, good or evil, whoever person, whose power extends to every realm, every aspect of human existence, he is Lord and sovereign over that. And to that God said, all things work together for good to those who love God, to the called according to his purpose. That's why we can trust that. Look who made the promise. The one who has dominion over all. There is no God like him. Isaiah said it this way. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. A name, I name you though you do not know me. He's speaking now of Cyrus, another king he's going to raise up after Nebuchadnezzar, actually. And this is being prophesied a couple hundred years before that. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. All that you have and all the skills and things that you've worked hard at, God is the one who's equipped. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He is the Lord. He does all those things. And yet, he is not the cause of evil. And yet he allows evil to exist. And he even uses evil to accomplish his own good purposes. Why does God reveal all this to us? Well, he wants us to know that he alone is God. And that we might trust him in every situation, every life and death situation, that we can completely trust him. He will bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. It's not just because he's all-powerful, but it's because the Almighty God of the universe, who is all-powerful, is for you and not against you. And he it is will be the one that causes all things to work together for your good. Things just don't happen. He causes it to happen. And now finally, who could qualify for such treatment? Who should qualify? How would you possibly be one who would be selected? For it's not promised to all. And now he says in the last phrase there, he actually says it two ways. But he's speaking that this promise comes to undeserving sinners. They are most undeserving. These Roman Christians here were most undeserving. We in this room are most undeserving. And yet it comes to us. How can that be? It's because of the grace of God. It comes by grace. Now he describes who these people are that qualify, the recipients. He actually uses two terms for them in this one verse. First of all, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. He describes these recipients first by the way that they appear from a human perspective. They are the ones that love God. And if you love God, you qualify for that kind of treatment. If you were singing this morning and you were just crying out in your heart and you're expressing genuine worship to God through Jesus Christ, then you're in this category. This is for you. Not everyone does. Perhaps not everyone in this room loves God. But folks, the invitation is open. The invitation is open to you. Will you not love God? He who is worthy of your love and adoration, who created you, is he not worthy of your adoration? You don't have to be a religious person. Doesn't matter who you are. If you today will turn to Jesus and place your trust in him, you will be among those who receive the gift of life. For he does offer life to you. And will you not look unto him today and be saved? Folks, there's only one way. Just for a minute. There's only one way to have eternal life. It's through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to bear the personal sins of wicked people like me and you. He died to bear the sins of people like you and me. He suffered greatly, not because he deserved it, but he suffered because we did deserve it. He became our substitute on the cross. He made atonement for those who will trust in him. He satisfied the wrath of God for all who will love him and believe in him and trust him. For those that love God, this is true. For those who resist God, it's not true that all things work together for good. For those who love God, the amazing thing is that we do love God. And the truth is, the reason it's so amazing is that our own sinfulness, we never would have loved him on our own. Scripture is very clear. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us while we were still enemies. He didn't love the loving. He loved the haters. He loved the mockers. He loved his enemies. 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's it. He set his affection on us. We love him because he first loved us. And then he goes on to describe a second way, these people for whom all things work together for the good. He says they are the ones, at the end of the sentence, who are called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. What does he mean here? Well, there are two ways in which we use the word called. A call, there is a general call. The general call is the invitation that goes out to all people everywhere when they hear the preaching of the gospel. A general call. But not all who hear that general call will accept the call. I mean, a lot of people, I don't know about you, when I was growing up, Billy Graham was on TV a lot. And there were a lot of times I watched Billy Graham give that invitation at the end, and the choir would softly sway back and forth and sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me," and we would sing it slowly, and people would come streaming down the audience, and I just sat there and looked at them. Ah, those poor people, they need God. I remember thinking that. They just need some crutch. I was a mocker. I wasn't impressed by that. And so there's a lot of people who hear the general call who don't respond to it. But then there's another call. It's the one he's talking about, the other call. It's an inward call. It's the calling of this calling is the work of the Holy Spirit working on a cold, unbelieving, mocking heart like mine. It's God opening the heart, the spirit, the mind of the unbeliever and make him a believer. Changes his heart. And when the Holy Spirit changes your heart, you'll be changed. You will be. That's why we pray for people to get saved. God changed their heart. Because we know if we didn't change their heart, they got no hope. But God can change any heart, so we never lose hope. Suddenly, where before we found the gospel unbelievable or foolish or for people who were old or sick or weak, suddenly, then the gospel seemed very believable. Actually, I thought you'd be crazy if you didn't believe it at that point. Now, folks, the gospel didn't change. And he didn't get that much better communicating it. You know what happened? God, I changed. God changed my heart. The inward call of God, the work of the Holy Spirit changed me. And I went from being an unbeliever to a believer. Now, folks, I can't take any glory in that. I love him because he first loved me. I was an idiot. And he gave me a heart to believe him. That's my hope. That's what I glory in him. We glory in him. Jesus said, as he was addressing his disciples and the Pharisees in John chapter 6, in verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Look at that. No one can come. The call goes out and nobody responds. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. That's the effectual call there. That's the one that works. And that's different than the general call. The general call is still there, but now the inner call, the inward effectual call takes place. The change of the heart takes place, and we just can't get there fast enough at that point. Luke describes this as Paul's preaching the gospel, and he describes the calling of Lydia. In Acts chapter 13, chapter 16, he says, "On the Sabbath day, when we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Now, she was a worshiper, kind of a worshiper of God in a sense, but not in the person of Jesus. And Paul's preaching the gospel about the resurrection. And he says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Paul didn't suddenly get really effective. He didn't come up with a new tract to give him. You know, the Lord opened her heart. And when the Lord opens your heart, you don't need a lot of fancy things. You don't need skits and plays and drama, and you don't need all that. You don't need to serve Starbucks. That might be bad. Starbucks. You don't need to do all those things. When the Lord opens your heart, you'll respond to the gospel. You can't help but respond. And you'll think yourself an idiot for ever having declined it before. And you're right. You are an idiot. But that's who we are. And the surety of that call always works. John says, or Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Everyone that God has chosen from the foundation of the world for salvation, they will indeed come to me. And whosoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Is that good news? Hallelujah. That's who gets this promise of all things working together for the good. It's those who are called. We call this the effectual call. This calling is not in response to our faith. This calling is the reason for our faith. We didn't have faith before. This isn't in answer to us praying the sinner's prayer. We would never have prayed a sinner's prayer and meant it had not he not called us eternally, called us according to his purpose. So when Romans 8:28 says all things work together for the good for those that love God, those who are called according to his purpose, it means that the recipients, the beneficiaries of this huge, gigantic promise are those who once did not love God, But now do love God, because God himself called them effectually from light into darkness, from unbelief to faith, from death to life, and has put love for him in their hearts. The effectual call of God is a fulfillment of God's promises that he would have a people. He will have a people. He will bring forth a people himself. He gives the promise in Deuteronomy 30. He says, and the Lord your God, and the Lord your God, do we have Deuteronomy 30 verse 6? And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. The Lord will cut away the dead flesh from your heart. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. When you stand and worship God and you love God, understand it's God who's done that. You would never do that apart from him. And when he does it all things well. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your sovereign grace. Thank you, Lord, that you move in our hearts. The reason that Christians can have such assurance that God will fulfill his promise is that God has effectually called into covenantal relationship with himself these, and he himself qualifies them. When Paul says we are called according to his purpose, he is reminding us that the call does not arise out of our sinful, fickle hearts. It arises out of his own eternal, unchanging decree, and it cannot but happen according to his purposes. We are called according to his purposes. And my friends, nothing will stop the purposes of God. Every purpose of God will stand. And that means that we can be sure that all things will indeed work for our good. Well, I have some other scripture. We're not going to go there. Let's conclude. Romans 8:28 should be one of the verses in the Bible you memorize and repeat to yourself many times. It is the bedrock promise on which all the other promises are built. God is sovereign. God is good. God is causing all things to work together for your good. So how does this promise inform your suffering today? Does this make a difference in your life? Does this just not settle you down? Does it inform your suffering in such a way that you see that your suffering is not meaningless? It's not for naught, but some good will come out of it, because all things are working together. All things. All things means, folks, here's something really deep for you. All things. All things. All things work together for the good. God's not the cause of evil. Man is sinful. But even God can use that to work all things for our good. Does it inform your suffering? Does it not inform you that God is at work to make what is even bad, painful, unpleasant, that which has fallen in the world, is ultimately going to work for his glory and your good? Oh, I hope you get this. It'll make a difference. It makes a difference not when you're just in church. It has to make a difference when you're alone by yourself. Because in the end, pain is very personal. I know a man once said he could feel your pain, but he can't really. Only God can feel your pain. Your pain is very personal. It's at that moment that these promises need to inform you that yes, even here, even in this pain, I know that God is going to cause all this to work together for his good. So what should you do in the midst of your tribulation in light of this promise? What's the outworking? What difference does it make? Well, it causes us to trust him, doesn't it? Our trust is in him, not in ourselves, not in what other people can do, not in the fact that, you know, evil might abate at some point. No, it's our trust in him that no matter what happens, he is our God. We are his people. I trust him. And what is the fruit of trusting in this promise? I believe that if we really get a grasp of Romans 8:28, we will understand And we will have hope and joy in every situation that should befall us. Hope and joy should be the fruit of trusting God. It's a refusal. It's a refusal, a defiant refusal to become anxious. It's a defiant refusal to become, to despair or to throw in the towel. It's going ahead knowing that God is even pleased with how you suffer. Now, does that mean we don't have to do anything? Well, we'll just, que sera, sera. You know, I remember that Doris Day song many years ago. About four of you remember live then, but there was this, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No, we're still responsible. We're supposed to do what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take action when we're supposed to take action. But it takes the anxiety out of our responsibility to work. We're doing it because we love God. And we're not doing it in fear and terror. At one level, we have this, I suppose at one level, it's irrational confidence that God's will be done and nothing will stop it, and that every purpose of God will be established. And that seems irrational to some people. I find it the most rational thought in the world. Everything that's ever happened to me is going to work to my good. That is unbelievable. You'll never see yourself a victim after that. You'll never see yourself as, oh, what might, you'll see the redemptive nature of God working in every situation in your life, knowing that you'll better for this having happened because God's at work in you and God's at work in all things. It's the most rational thing you'll ever do, trust God. We don't understand it all. One of the things that comes out of this is we, who understands God's sovereignty, learn to live very peacefully with mystery. We don't have to have all the why answers. We don't have to have all the why questions answered. We're not demanding that God explain himself. Is it not enough that he has promised to cause it to work for the good? He owes us no explanation. We are the beneficiaries of unimaginable grace and mercy. Is it not enough? Shall not the God of all the earth do right? And shall we not trust him and not demand that he give an explanation, but that we trust in him and his unfailing love, his unfailing grace? Oh, folks, I hope you get it and you walk in it. Will you stand? Can I have the worship team come? Let's sing of God's greatness. Let's sing of God's providence. Let's sing of God's glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for this promise. Thank you that you cause all things to work together for the good. For those that love God, those that are called according to your purpose, thank you that you are working that always and in every situation. I pray, O God, that our hearts would be overflowing with joy and hope because we believe your promises, because you are steadfast, true, immovable in your pledge and your commitment to us. You who did not spare your own son but gave him for us, how shall you not with him also freely give us all things? Lord, we want to take you at your word. We want to hide ourselves in this bedrock of your great promises and be safe and secure there, knowing that the God of all the earth shall do right and the God of all the earth shall do good to us, those who are called according to your purpose. Be glorified in our lives, Lord. Be glorified in our suffering. Be glorified in the way that we bear it. Be glorified in the midst of our tribulation. Lord, may your praises be on our lips. May we be those that are content to trust in the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.